Well, if you're visiting this morning, then you join us quite close to the end of our series in on John. And maybe the eagle-eyed amongst us may have noticed that in the passage this morning, we find John starting to sum up what he's been saying over the past four chapters. Obviously, you haven't been here for the past four chapters. You might not have got that. But that's what he's doing. And as we work through this summing up, I think what we'll see are a list of what I would call vital signs. Now, vital signs that you should expect to see in the life of a real, alive and kicking child of God. Now, I am no healthcare expert, far from it. But like many of you, I've spent plenty of time visiting sick people and being sick myself. And we all know, don't we, that there are those vital signs that the experts are looking for. Well, let's just have a look and see what John has in the way of vital signs that he's laying out for Christians. We see the first two in the first three verses and the last one in verses 4 and 5. So, if you've got a Bible in front of you, then please do turn to verse 1. Where we find the first of John's vital signs. What is it? It's love. Well, you're not going to have missed that going through this book, are you? Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. So once again, John is using the example of birth to describe that step of faith in becoming a Christian. Christians are spiritually born again. You don't get two kinds of Christians. There aren't the kind of born-again Christians and the others. The Bible's clear, if you are a Christian, you are born again. Now, when you think about it, there are a number of things that are true about when a baby is born. First, there will be that sign of new life. You know, the baby is breathing and usually at the same time making an awful racket and crying. The second is that they'll be born into a family. The third is that there'll be certain physical signs of who the parents are. Maybe it's a big nose or, you know, certain hair colour, eye shapes. Could be anything. And these things become more and more obvious as the child grows. And that's how a Christian is. Christian life is just like that. We are to develop and grow in the image and the character of our Father. And look at those three words in verse 1. Has been born. When a child has been born, it cannot be undone. And they can't do it again. Same is true when it comes to spiritual birth. Being born as a child of God. John again reminds us that the key to being born again is faith in Jesus Christ. That is not simply knowing about Jesus. A lot of people will know about Jesus. Some people will know an awful lot about Jesus. But knowing it in your head does very little apart from fill your head with knowledge about Jesus, which is not a bad thing in itself, but it needs more. You need a genuine, heartfelt, and heart-changing faith. That is believing. That is faith. So John says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Now, in a half-decent family, the love of a child for the parent becomes kind of a natural thing. I'm aware, of course, that there will probably be some here today who haven't actually had that half-decent family loving existence. You know, the loving experience that is so often said, well, you know, it's all family love. Sometimes families are such a mess. And that's a terrible thing. Nevertheless, we are born again and we are born into his family, God's family. And that love is perfect. And we will have that love for our Father because he first loved us. And we'll be aware of the incredible cost to him in loving us. In making our salvation possible, our new birth possible, because he is pure love. And so for us, loving God is not a difficult thing. It's a natural response. It's a natural response to the fact that John pointed out to us, as I just mentioned a few minutes ago, just a few verses back, he pointed out to us, God first loved me. That is why I can and I will love him. Romans 8 tells us that all who are children of God have the Spirit of God in their hearts and will cry out what? Abba. Abba, Father. Now, I'm no Aramaic scholar, but we do have one in the room. You can go and talk to Deb afterwards if you want for that expertise. But I do understand that Abba roughly equates to the English word daddy. Now, this is the intimacy that we can have as we come to the creator of the universe. He's not some distant God, but he is our holy and loving Father. Yes, he's the creator of the universe. He deserves our awe and our wonder, and he should have that, but he wants that intimate relationship with us, the intimate relationship of a perfect father bringing up a child who is not perfect yet, but will be, is being made perfect. John writes that very big and here. And everyone who loves the Father also loves the Father's children. It is a big and. Many of us will have human brothers and sisters, and sometimes we or they have proved really very difficult to love. Very difficult indeed. But that is the human family. John's point here is not only is our Heavenly Father's love at some kind of meteoric level, way above human love, but that love between believers must be the same because it is his love that is given to us that we are sharing. That is love between believers. Will you love everyone perfectly? No, of course you won't. Sin will come in again and it'll stamp his dirty footprints all over the place. But John reminds us that that love is a vital sign. And those dirty footprints of sin need wiping out of the way, and that love needs to flow through us. It's a vital sign of what? It's a vital sign of our new life in Christ. And so as we grow up in the family of believers, we should expect that love to grow up in us. And with us as we grow up in our faith. Now, a couple of common and unhelpful arguments made about this kind of wonderful biblical truth that we've been looking at, that there are arguments against it. I've heard them. The first one runs along the lines of, well, yeah, but we can never love perfectly because we're messed up by sin and it's all so difficult and we just got to do our best. And in a sense, that is true. But actually, it really misses the point that John reminds us about. We can love with the Father's love. We must love with the Father's love. Sure, it'll be imperfect, as I said, because sin will come in and do its business. But we can. And we must look to. We must want to. When we are serious about our life in Christ, we will want to love with that love. And he will enable us to, not because of us, but because of him. He does it through us. That's the incredible thing about that love. The second wrong response is this, it's the other extreme. And it runs something like, well, obviously I don't need to even think about loving. Why would I need to think about loving? Because I've got the Father's love in me, and so it's just going to kind of naturally flow out. Because I'm a new creation. And so I can't help but love. Now, the issue there, of course, is that it is true. As children of God, we are new creations, but we are not finished yet. Sorry to disappoint you, looking around you. You look lovely, but you're not finished. God is making us into that perfect article. We will be it. We're not fully grown up yet. We are still children of God. And some of us are quite babies. Some of us are maybe toddlers, but you know, we're growing up. That's why Jesus kept commanding us to love. That's why we need to hear it, and we need to learn it, and we need to be reminded of it. We will want to, and when we try and do it in our own strength or just assume it's going to happen, neither of those will work. We need to seek him, thank him for his love, and help, ask him to help us share it. So the first vital sign of new life in Christian is love. So we turn to the next one. We're going to find it is really, really closely related. It is obedience. And we'll find that in verses 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. Now I know it's pretty obvious, but the thing about commandments is that we are commanded to do them. Commandments are not just a good idea. They're not just even one of God's ideas. They are a commandment. They're not an optional extra that we can just choose to pick up or not. We are told their instructions to be followed. I mean, imagine there's a soldier given orders to prepare for enemy attack, any point, to have his weapons ready, available, poised, ready to defend his position. And say that soldier understands, he hears the orders, he thinks they're great orders, he learns the orders by heart, it's a good thing to do. He even writes them down a few times, puts them in a book, writes them up, gets them put on a nice frame on his wall. Is his commanding officer going to be impressed? Well, no, he's not. The key issue is whether that soldier has been obedient and carried out the order. Christian soldiers, that is the picture, that we are to obey his commandments. We're to carry them out. Yes, of course, we need to hear them. Yes, of course, we need to learn them. Yeah, we need to know them, but we need to do them. How am I able to show my love for God? How am I to actually do that? How am I going to be showing my love to God? I'm to show my love for God by doing what he says I should do and not doing what he says I should not do. Look at verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Now, the biggest evidence of a genuine love for God is found in a life that is lived in loving obedience to God. That measure has always been the measure, by the way. Look back to the Old Testament, you'll find God regularly saying that he doesn't really want false religion. He's not interested in false religion. He doesn't want faithless sacrifices. They're a waste of space. Look in Samuel, 1 Samuel 15, 22. And what you find is, you can read, to obey is better than sacrifice. If we translate that into a new life, kind of 21st century Christian life in Carl Shelton, well, we might say to obey is better than to listening to teaching about obedience. To obey is better than talking about obedience. It is better than singing about obedience. All those things are good, by the way, but to actually do it is the thing. See the point? Teaching, speaking, singing, obedience, they're goods. Talking about them, sing about them, but doing them is truly good. Am I practicing obedience in my life? That is a question I have to ask, and ask the Lord to help me understand. And it's a question you do too. To obey God's commands is to do what God says. The question for me, the question for you is, well, are we? Am I actually doing it? John tells us this is a vital sign. He says how your heart is about God's commands, his orders and his instructions, provides a vital sign to the condition of your life as a Christian. So here's the thing. Do you find keeping God's commands a really difficult thing? You see, according to our text today, they are not difficult. They're not onerous. Look at the end of verse 3. His commandments are not burdensome. Now, the world around us will probably tell us that, and the world that gets into us will tell us that they are. We'll definitely feel that God asks too much of us if we start going through that. Maybe God is making me go through hoops. But John says, no, that's the world around you telling you that. That's not what the truth is. That thinking is plainly misguided. If you love God, following his will is actually not burdensome. So let's be clear. Saving faith in Jesus doesn't come through religiously trying to keep a lot of rules. That is not what is being said here. That is putting the cart before the horse. That way, our journey into life just simply is a non-starter. It's not going to happen, is it? We can only be saved by trusting Jesus as our Lord and Savior, not by following rules. But This is John's point. Christians will want to and will seek to keep God's commands, to do as he asks. Why? Because of our love for Jesus, because of the incredible grace and mercy that he has poured out on us, what he did for us at the cross, and all that he continues to do for us day by day by day. That is why we want to keep God's commandments, because Jesus, who gave us the commandments in the first place, loved us first. So how are you doing with some of those commandments? You shall have no other gods before me. We'll try that one, shall we? Well, I doubt any of us really jumped out of bed this morning and grabbed a hold of our latest idol and started bowing down to it. I don't think that probably happened. In fact, though, later on, John will warn us in this letter about idols. And the truth is, we can easily put someone or something in God's place, and that is an idol. That's another god. How about remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy? The early church moved the Sabbath to a Sunday, to the Lord's Day. And why do they do that? Well, it's because, of course, that is the day of the resurrection. So our Sabbath day is Sunday. Are you keeping the Sabbath holy? Or is it just an hour or so when you're in church here? And if you're not here on a Sunday, well, is it just like any other kind of holiday? Is it just a day off? Or is it really a day that is especially given over to the Lord? If you are not here, if you're visiting somewhere else, are you going to church? Why not if you're not? Yeah, it's just a question. Keep the Sabbath day holy. What about commandments not to murder or commit adultery? Now, maybe we think, well, they're easier because they're biggies and we're less likely to go there. But Jesus reminds us, doesn't he, that even wishing someone was dead is the same as pulling the trigger yourself. Or looking lustfully at somebody is as bad as adultery. Now, we could pick up on each of the various and many commandments that are in God's moral law that we should still be living by. But you get the point, I guess. If we love God, then we want to keep his commandments. If we love God, we want to keep his commandments. And we will want to love our neighbours, ourselves. And so we're not going to wish ill on them. We're not going to steal from them. We're not going to lie about them. We're not going to be jealous of them and all of that kind of stuff. John reminds us here that we can measure our love for God by how well our lifestyle matches the instructions of our Maker. That's why we read at the end of verse 3, his commandments are not burdensome. In the original Greek, we see that this word burdensome can mean that which is a burden, something which is very heavy, a hard thing to drag or carry along. God's commandments are not any of those things. And when we're God's children and we love him, when we surrender our lives to him, our will to him, to his spirit, then there is no burden. If you're finding them a burden, then that surrender probably actually hasn't happened yet. Have you truly given your life to Jesus? John says a vital sign of that test is your desire to obey his commandments. God has given us rules, not as a nasty old thing, but as a blessing and for our own spiritual and eternal good. As I said earlier, some will look at Christianity and say, well, it's just a religion, it's like any other thing. It's just a list of do this, don't do that, you know, keep me from being free, lock me up with rules. But of course, the sad irony is that the only way any human being can have freedom to be who we were truly created to be is when we look at our Creator. We look to our Creator. We receive from him as our Saviour and live in line with his instruction manual. That's what brings us freedom. That's what brings us joy and hope and peace. The whole reason we've got his commandments is because he loves us. He knows us as children who need some parental guidance as we grow up. Humanly, children will probably think that their mum and dad is a real meanie for not letting them play with the lions at the zoo or drive their bike along the cliff edge. But the truth is, the only way that children can really be blessed by their parents is by doing what their parents are asking them to do to keep them safe. and enjoy family life. But don't think that either I or indeed John is saying that keeping God's commandments is actually easy. They're not burdensome, but are they easy? Well, no, he doesn't say that. John says they're not burdensome. He doesn't say they're not easy. So let's be honest. After all, it is a commandment, so being honest would be a good way to start, wouldn't it? Following Christ, living the Christian life, keeping the commandments is not always easy. It will take every ounce of your spiritual strength and an ongoing reliance on God to keep refueling you, to refill you, to refocus you, to refresh you, to refurbish you. So John isn't saying it's easy. What he is saying is that it's never going to be a burden, because God never commands us to do anything without first ensuring that we have all the resources, everything we need to hand, to live it out in our lives and enjoy doing it. The wonderful thing about the Christian life is that whilst in our own strength it's impossible, with him, when we rely on him and throw our own resources away, rely on his strength and his joy, it becomes easier and easier and more joyful. His love and his desire provided by his Holy Spirit within us, they make it no burden at all. It's actually a true and a growing blessing. So love and obedience, the first two on our list. Well, where do we come to the last couple of verses of our reading to find the next one? For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So yes, faith is our third vital sign, the one that follows up with those other two of love and obedience. You see, John's thought process is following on from keeping the commandments. He's going on from that point. Now, John has lived a full life. He's not naive. He is very well aware that Christians have God's love and his Holy Spirit living and working within us to help us to obey him. But we are still very much living in this real world. And this real world can be a world which provides us with some challenging obstacles. It can be nasty, it can be difficult, it can be unpleasant. It can be lovely at times, but there's all of that stuff. There are hurdles. There are massive external temptations that are coming in. And there's kind of our old self saying, oh, you don't need to do that. You know, just drift along, matey. It'll be fine. That's what the world says to us. It appeals to our old nature. But we are not our old selves. We are born again, children of God. We're new children of God. And if we're going to be growing up as we're supposed to grow up, then we will have to overcome the stuff the world throws at us, the stuff that tries to kill our joy, destroy our closeness with God, and the stuff that brings us anxiety. Where does your anxiety come from? Is it from Jesus? No way. It's from all of that stuff that bombards us, isn't it? From outside and in here. We can have the victory. That's the point. We can have his perfect peace and hope. We can have the victory, says John. In fact, every serious and true child of God does have the victory through that vital thing, faith. Faith and love go hand in hand, you know. As we grow in Christ, we grow in love and we grow in faith. The more our love in him and for him is perfected, the more our faith is perfected too. And also, the more that that happens, the more we will actually want it to happen. You know, the Christian life, if you like, is Moorish. It's Moorish. And so, as children of God, we're going to be eager to have more of it, to grow up into it. Children are always wanting to grow up, aren't they? When I grow up, I want to be this. What do you want to be when you grow up as a Christian? More like Jesus, I guess, is the answer. That's the only answer to have. And we want it. And we should want it. And we should experience it. So John says, because of our clear and obvious true faith, we can overcome the world. The word overcome is a bit of a favourite of John's in both this letter and, you know, also in Revelation. It appears a lot. In chapter 2 in this letter, he's talking about overcoming the devil. We can overcome the devil. And especially in the book of Revelation, where, well, he used it to describe believers and the blessings we will receive. It's all about good stuff, this overcoming. John's point is that a key characteristic of a true child of God is that they will be an overcomer. We're not going to be worn down and pushed down. We will overcome. Do you notice that John says that the victory that has overcome the world, the victory that has overcome the world, not might overcome, not will overcome, not at some distant point when I get really good at this Christian stuff, not if it's just going to overcome for the super spiritual types. No, John writes it, this is the victory that has overcome the world. So yes, our faith provides us with the victory. But what is our faith in? It's an important point that John doesn't miss. And of course, it's not a what, is it? Faith that can overcome is a saving, sanctifying faith in Jesus Christ, God the Son. It is not faith in humanity. There's no point in having a lot of that. It is not faith in religion. Really, don't bother with that. It is not faith in the church. Not a great thing to have faith in. It is not faith in the Bible. Don't worship the Bible. Worship the author of the Bible. It is faith in Christ alone. Now, as Christians, we value the Bible and we should. But don't worship your Bible. Worship the author. It is faith in Christ alone. I wonder if Jesus' words from John chapter 16 and verse 33 were really ringing through the ears of John as he wrote this. These are the words. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world. We are children of God. When Jesus died, our old lives died with him. When he rose from the dead, our new life rose with him. Yes, I know, and I know only too well that we are not perfect yet. And I keep saying it because we need to be reminded of it. Until he returns, we are still bombarded with temptation and sin. I know all of that. I experience it like everybody else does. But the promise we have is that we can have these victories over the world because Jesus has overcome the world. And that's our spiritual position. That's where we're at. That's how we are in Christ. It's what we have. It's who we are. Where is Christ now? Colossians 3, 1-3 helps us out with this. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are not above, that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. There we have Paul making that very same point. That when we claim that new birth, that new life in Christ, our new life is then in Christ. And Christ is victorious. And by faith, we share in his victory. He is ascended to the right hand of the Father. And our lives are in him. We have the victory. But you might ask, if we have the victory in Christ, why are we told that Christians and a Christian life are going to be in an ongoing battle? Why do we experience life, absolutely witness it as a battle? Every day is a battle. Well, I'm no military expert, but I do read a little bit of history occasionally, and we've all probably seen a war film or two, haven't we? One of the things that is pretty much common to all war is that there comes a point when one side wins decisively enough to claim and declare the victory. Think of 1066. William, he fought the battle just outside Hastings and he rightly claimed the victory. Yet history tells us that the battle to possess the whole of the country, well, it went on for a good long while. And that gives us a picture of the situation of the Christian life. Christ has the victory. And so we are no longer under the power of Satan. He truly is defeated. He knows he's defeated and he hates the fact he's defeated. And so that does not mean that the battle is over. The battle will only be totally, the whole thing will be sorted when Christ comes again. Because when he comes again, he is not going to come as a suffering servant as he did the first time to pay the price on the cross. He's done that. He's the victor. He will come to declare total, complete, eternal victory as the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. He will. But until then, we remain in the battle. Yes, in a battle. But we'll be very much alive and well in that battle. And our life, our vitality will be blindingly obvious to everybody around us when they see us in the battle as well. Those vital signs cannot be missed. God's love is going to be coursing through our lives, being lived in obedience to his instructions with a faith that enables us to overcome everything that is thrown at us, even the kitchen sink. If you throw those in battles, I might be mixing my metaphors, who knows. But the point is, we're going to be alongside our brothers and sisters too. And we're going to be helping each other. We're going to be loving with his kind of love. We're going to be experiencing his joy and his hope and his peace as we encourage each other along the way. We're in a battle that is already won. And we're on the victor's side. And now I think John's description of the Christian life, a life lived in fellowship with our God and with one another, I think it's a pretty encouraging description. So let's just pray and give thanks for it. Let's pray. Lord, you provide everything we need. Every second of every day. And so often we don't turn to you for it. We try and pick up our old bits of strength here or there that are really rubbish. Help us to live life, we ask, as children of God, newly born, growing up, learning, being encouraged, being encouragers, lifting each other up in prayer and practically, being those who love, obediently follow your way, because we know it's the right way. And we want to bless you because you have saved us and you're sanctifying us and you're preparing us for that eternity, which is incredible. Lord, help us to do those things with a faith which is clear and strong. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.